preaching style has changed from Ezra Nehemiah to Timothy. And well, that's a pretty obvious reason why. Like, we're going from narrative books to instructional books. So you're going to see a kind of a style change when it comes to presenting the truths of the scriptures. So we're moving from narrative, from story, now into instruction, which 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're all prescriptive books. They provide instruction for us, and we've been handling some pretty interesting words, even giving you in some ways a new vocabulary. We talked about the doctrine of illumination, right? Where we want to take a firm stand on sola scriptura, the fact that God speaks through his word alone. We don't need any more extra revelation. What we need is, by the power of the Spirit, more illumination of what he has given us in our lives. And we also talked about the need for expository preaching, where the message of the text is the message of the sermon. These are words that you may have just heard now for the very first time over the last few weeks. And you know what? I'm not even sorry. I want to be able to increase these things for us so that we all can be good students of the Word, hunger for truth. We even talked about, Norm, we talked about a word last week, hermeneutics. You know, we're learning things on how to unpack the Bible and the fact that there's some rules that we can use or fences, so to speak, to help us to stay consistent through the text, which we need to have as students of the Word. So we talked about illumination, expository preaching, hermeneutics. What's coming today? Well, I can't wait to tell you. What I find about what's interesting about 1 Timothy and the fact that it's there, it's written so that Timothy, encouraged and charged by Paul to defend the truth, to defend the gospel from false teachers and heresy that was being taught. What I find is interesting is that those types of things happen from within the church, not necessarily from without. The threat of false teaching and heresy came from within the church. So how important is it that we all be students of the Word? That we would be personally Bereans, that we would look into the text, be students of the Word, practice good hermeneutics, look for good expository preaching, and pray for illumination of the Word, each and every one of us. As pastors and elders, we're called to equip the saints for every good work, not do the work for each and every one of you. This is a responsibility of studying the scriptures and applying the truths in it is for each and every one of us. And I want to have this encouraging word, an exhorting word, one that would say, get in the book and have a passion for it. So last week we talked a little bit about the law and how there were those who desired to be teachers of the law, but Paul described them as those who were kind of ignorant of the text. In fact, they were preaching and teaching myths, and they were ignorant, and they were just kind of making things up and things that were not in line with the gospel, especially concerning the law. And last week, we talked about the law and illustrated it as being as what? Anybody remember? What? A mirror. Looking at the law like a mirror. And Paul said earlier in this text, I think around verse, I don't know, maybe 10 or 11, I can't remember exactly, where he calls the law good. Well, how could the law be good? Well, when a mirror does its job, it shows you where there's dirt on your face that you need to clean up. And the law is good because it's doing its work so that when we read the law, we see sin in our lives. It shows us the areas that need to be cleaned up that can only be done by Jesus Christ alone. So the law, A, reveals the sin in our lives. B, points us to the cross every single time. Because we do not have the ability to deal with this sin problem that the law is so good at exposing in our lives. So the law points us to Christ. The law points us to the inside of our hearts and humbles us and say, I need something that I cannot solve on my own. That's why the law is, in fact, good. It drives us to the cross. Oh, hold on. How are we going here? There we go. So 1 Timothy emphasis is holding on to sound doctrine, on the practical outworking of that doctrine, which we're going to get very practical very soon, and then defending with a gospel-centered motive. Where do we get that from? 1 Timothy 1:5 is a good reminder for all of us that when we get into the discussions with one another, especially concerning doctrine and knowing the spectrums in which we find ourselves in the evangelical church and orthodoxy, we remember that 1 Timothy 1:5, it says that the aim of our charge is love. That when we go and defend sound doctrine, it is to point to Jesus, and we do so with an agape love, that those of us who do it enter into discussions with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that is something that I hope for each and every one of us, that when we discuss the things in 1 Timothy and as Paul was encouraging Timothy to engage those false teachers, that he would remember to engage them in love when it comes to correction. Well, this morning, let's read the text together. We're going to read from verses 12 to 17. And we'll pick it apart, okay? So remember, he's coming out of a time where he's talking about these false teachers teaching about the law. They were misusing it, and a correct use of the law is to point to Jesus, to point to the cross, and for forgiveness, mercy, and grace, which is interesting. Because after he talks about the law, after he talks about pointing to the cross, what is the next thing that comes out of his mouth? This is amazing. Let's look at verse 4. I thank him. I thank him. You know, there could be a dramatic pause there right now. I thank him. What the law does, it exposes our sin and points us to Jesus. And I am so grateful for the work of the scriptures in my life because it points me to Jesus, and I thank him. I thank him who has given me strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, pointing me to his service. Though formerly as I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In the grace of our Lord, I love this. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save you and I, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a good doxology there. High theology equals what? High theology equals a high doxology. The more we get to know God, the more we understand, bring clarity to the cross, the more we want to worship him. A high theology equals a high doxology. You know what I love about this verse? 1 Timothy 1:15. I gave you a little hint. I didn't mean to do that, but I did. I highlighted the word came. He came. I love this part of the verse. There is so much theology, truth, that come into this one single word of came, that it literally just blows my mind as we think about it. Here's the theological word coming. Are you ready? Remember, we talked about illumination, talked about expository preaching, talked about hermeneutics. Now I'm going to throw the next word at you. When we talk about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we're talking about Jesus being incarnated, incarnational, that he became flesh. So Jesus did not come into existence at the birth with Mary and Joseph. He came. He was in pre-existent. Before the very foundations of the earth, he was there. There are some faith systems that want to tell you that Jesus was born and came into existence. He was the firstborn. And so some faith groups say, well, obviously he was born, so then therefore he came into existence then. Folks, that is another Jesus. That is not a Jesus that we worship. We worship Jesus who is in fact God, who came in the flesh. There's tons of scriptures that could talk about this. In Revelation, it talks about Jesus being both the Alpha and the Omega. In John chapter 1, it talks about him, where it talks about Jesus being the Logos, the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt what? Among us. He is in fact incarnated. Incarnation is a term used to indicate that Jesus is the Son of God who took on human flesh. There's that John 1:1. There are some faith groups that will use John 1, try to twist it a little bit in their versions. You need to be focused on this. Look at the text. Know what it says. Jesus is God who took on human flesh in the incarnation. Now, I want to talk about this for a bit, because 1 Timothy 1:15 has that word came, and why that is so important and fundamental for us to know and understand. You know, all of us can stay here and I could say, is Jesus God? The answer would be yes. Why? Why is that important? Now, there's probably 200 plus people in this room this morning I would probably get 200 different versions of that answer. This is a way that we can, so for some of us who are more the logical thinkers, okay, there are some that I can look at right now that likes to, you know, maybe dig deep, pull the layers back of the onion of truth here, and really understand why, when it says that Jesus came, knowing the incarnation, why is that important to the gospel? It is everything to the gospel. I'm going to ask a series of about 10 questions, and I want you, in your mind, don't answer out loud. But I would like you to answer them. And I would also like you to keep track of how many you get right. Okay? This is an exam. Okay? Who knew? But I'm not keeping score, and you don't have to report it to me. But I just want you to kind of think about, okay, well, how well do I know about this doctrine of Jesus becoming man? And why is that important to the gospel? I would say that it's everything. All right, so let's start this exam. Oh, no. There we go. What is the law of God? Now, this one should be pretty easy, because we talked about it last week, for those of you who are here. What is the law of God? So quickly try to answer that in your mind. Here's the answer. The law of God is the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. 613 laws total, and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, you think, well, what does that have to do with the incarnation? Well, hold on. What I wanted to do, but just didn't have enough time, I wanted to get a picture for the background across, but super blurry. But not blurry enough that you didn't know what it is, but just enough to say, yeah, that would be a cross. After each question, in your mind's eye, as you get the answer, the way that I see it, it just makes the cross more focused. It brings clarity to the cross. That's what theology does. That's what doctrine does. Okay? So why was it important that Jesus came, incarnated? Well, it starts with the law. Remember, the law points us to Jesus. The Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, 613 laws, summarized Ten Commandments. What does the law of God require? Don't answer it out loud. Just think about it. What does the law of God require? This is important. You might not think this is important, but this is. It requires 100% personal obedience. 100%. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. Can anyone keep this law perfectly? Remember, don't answer out loud. Can anyone keep this law perfectly? No. No one is able to keep the law perfectly, but consistently breaks it through thought, word, and deed. Don't I know it? And I'm talking about myself. You know, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I'm weary of my sin. I just hate it. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? The answer is no. Did God create us unable to keep the law? Ooh, this could get a little, this could get fun. No, but, here's the but. Because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of creation is fallen. We were all born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. That's some pretty bad news. Wait a minute, God created the law, we're to obey it, but we just found out in this question that we, in fact, what? Can't. What is the importance of that word came? It's coming. What is the importance? How important is the incarnation of Jesus? Everything. Let's keep going. What is the purpose of the law? Well, we're kind of cheating because we took a whole message last week talking about that. But we know that the holy nature and the will of God and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts and thus our need for a Savior. So we find out the perfect standard of God. We find out that we fall so short and can't answer that standard. And we talk about it as the mirror illustration is last week. How important is the word came? Very important. Will God allow our sin to go unpunished? Some of you are already answering. Quit answering. Just keep it inside, okay? Because you'll give it away for other people. Will God allow our sin to go unpunished? The answer is no. This news actually gets worse. The bad news is pretty bad. No, every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God and against his righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in his just judgment, both in this life and the life to come. How important is the word came? It's very important. Remember, after each question, the cross is getting more and more clear, isn't it? Is there a way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Okay, so we just got some pretty bad news. Now there's some good news. News isn't good unless you know the bad news, then it's not good news. So this is what makes the good news good. Yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a, how important is the word came? By a redeemer. Who is the redeemer? How important is the word came? Who is the redeemer? The only redeemer is the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, whom God became man. Incarnation, and bore the penalty for sin himself. What sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and truly God. How important is the word came? It's very important. Why must he be human? That in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. How important is it that Jesus came? Why must the Redeemer be truly God? That because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be what? Perfect. How important that Jesus came? Very important. Why was it necessary for Christ, our Redeemer, to die? Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and to bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. Does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? I'll let you answer this one. This is a celebration. Yes. Yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. God graciously gives us, imputes in us, credits to our bankrupt account his own righteousness. And what happens is the great exchange, his righteousness, and he takes on our unrighteousness as if it were our own. How important is it that Jesus came? I got a smile from our librarian. and I took these without signing them out, but I'll put them back. So confession time. I'm such a sinful person. So here is a couple books called The New City Catechism. Now, this is also available free on your phone in Google Play Store or whatever that other company has. I forget what it's called. I'm such a sinful person. Anyway, The New City Catechism, I encourage you to download this. So this has a series of 52 questions to walk you through why all of these things are important. How important is it that Jesus came? It's vitally important. It's eternally important. It's one that we need to understand. So there's a kid's version, and then there's an adult version. And I encourage you to go through it. 52 weeks, there's 52 questions for you to go through and understand. It takes, what our family has learned, is that it takes an incredible amount of discipline, doesn't it? Yeah, it takes an incredible amount of discipline. But I encourage you to do that. Okay, that's these are available in the library. But I'm not so sure that a two-week loan time is good on a 52-week study. So we may have made an error with that. But anyway, you can take it out, have a look over it, and see what you think, and maybe go buy your own. That would be awesome. How important is it that Jesus came incarnational to understand the truth about who Jesus is? It's vitally important. It's eternally important. It is the gospel. To say that Jesus is anything other than those things would be to worship a different Jesus. How important is it for us to know what we believe? But also the definitions of what we believe. Because, you know, you could talk to other faith systems, I'll call them that. They say, do you believe in the incarnation of Jesus? Just about every one of them will say yes. So you have to ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Get that, to unpack that. So this will help you to engage at those types of levels. What I find really cool is that when we go back and we learn more about the good news as to why Jesus came, it got me excited. It brings clarity to the cross. And when I look at that and I understand in my own mind, I can reason through the gospel. It lands on my heart. It humbles me. It pricks my heart to let me know that I am indeed a sinner and I need Jesus. And the forgiveness and grace and mercy is available at the foot of the cross through Jesus alone. And will I accept that or will I deny it? And I will accept it for myself and I will believe it and trust in it. As a result, I have found in my life that it brings truly a song to my heart. I am indeed a sinner, but Christ died for you and me. It makes me celebrate the gospel as I preach it to myself every single day. As I reflect on the truths of God's word, as 1 Timothy is teaching us to do here right now. So do you have any reason to celebrate the gospel this morning is my question. I love that Norm was saying that their primary purpose at fair when choosing projects is what? Remember that? Sorry, Addie? Where we are able to share the gospel. And I'm 100% right behind that mandate. Jesus came to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death that we deserved, and to rise in victory over the enemies that we could not conquer, sin and death. For who? For us. That is reason to celebrate. The gospel compels us to continually reflect and celebrate how God's grace saved us from our sins. I'll back up here a little bit. I have been able to share my testimony And when I say testimony, how I refer or what I refer to my testimony as is how I became a Christian. It's not my life story, although my life story is included in my testimony. But without testifying to the gospel, you're not sharing your testimony. Did you hear that? Without testifying to the gospel, you're not sharing your testimony. We need to be able to share God's story, his redemptive purpose in our lives, so that we can proclaim who Jesus is because he came. He came. You know, we talk about here, Norm, often preaching the gospel to yourself every day, because the gospel is for everyone. As Christians, it keeps us humble. It keeps us focused on the cross, and it's so important. Let's jump back now. There's just 2 points to this morning's sermon, but then like 10 points underneath each of those two. So, the gospel is about God's transforming sinner, God's grace transforming sinners. This is really affecting me as I was considering the text this week. I get really bothered by Christian stories that don't involve any transformation. Well, I've been a Christian for 50 years, but have not changed. It really bothers me because that is not the gospel. The gospel is about transformation of the heart. And this is what it's talking about. So let's unpack this a little bit because of his grace. Why is this? There we go. So if you look at verses 13 and 14, we'll come back to verse 12. The gospel is based on God's mercy and grace. Mercy is not receiving something that we do deserve. That is mercy. So I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. But by God's mercy, I am not receiving that because of the cross. Then there's grace, receiving something that I don't deserve, which is forgiveness, which is eternal life, which is the Holy Spirit. All of those things I do not deserve. So by his grace and mercy, I have been saved. Those two things, grace and mercy, leads me to a transformed life because I owe everything to my Lord and Savior. There is nothing that I have that is of my own. I consider myself a follower of Christ. A doulos in the Greek, doulos means actually, anybody remember what the word doulos means? It means slave. I know that's not a comfortable cultural term today, but the idea of not my will, but God's be done in my life. Where everything I have is Jesus. Everything changes. My purpose, my passion, my desires. Everything becomes Christ. Everything is focused on the cross. Everything changes because of Jesus, because of the gospel, because of the transformed work in my life and heart, because of grace, because of mercy. Everything changes. Transformation happens because of mercy and grace. What I love about the descriptor in this verse is that it talks about mercy and grace overflowing. Some versions might have different ways of describing that, but that grace came and it overflowed. One of the songs that I love by David Crowder, it says, he sings, "If grace is an ocean, I am sinking." It's overflowing. Overwhelming. Probably our favorite hymn, each and every one of us in this room, is about grace, isn't it? Let's be honest, probably most of us can say off the top of our heads that our favorite hymn is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is what really pushes me to the cross because it's all about God. God is the author and the finisher of my faith. How many lost people find themselves? They have to be found by someone. And in our case, it's God. How many blind people can see without God? It is God that is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. Are you overwhelmed by God's grace this morning? I certainly am. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. So the gospel is based on God's mercy and grace. And number two, or B, the gospel is for sinners. And the gospel is for sinners, of which Paul says that he is the foremost of sinners. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He goes, if God can save me, he can save everyone. And he rejected the gospel out of ignorance. He persecuted the church. He blasphemed God. He would be considered the worst of all the sinners, and God saved him. There is no sin too big, too great, that grace cannot cover. The cross is, in fact, greater. The gospel is indeed glorious. The gospel. What I love about Paul and his trajectory as his transformation, we got to understand 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were the last books that he wrote. Watch the progression with some of the earlier books that he wrote. This is about himself. Look how he grew in his understanding of the gospel and how he sees himself in light of it. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, look, I'm the least of all the apostles. Watch this. In Ephesians, he says something. I am the very least of all the saints. Look at his progression. Look at what his theology is doing to his heart. Look what the gospel is doing to him. His spectrum of his sin and his knowledge of it is going like this, and he sees himself in light of it. And he says, I'm the very least. And then lastly, in 1 Timothy, I am the foremost of sinners. Look at his humility, what takes place in his heart and life. This is what the transforming work of the gospel does. It steps on pride every single day. I'm the foremost of sinners, Paul said. My question is, how's your lesson in the gospel? How important is it that Jesus came in your life? Are you truly transforming? How's the humility in your life? Do you need to be called out on it? And if you are, do you get defensive? As you walk with God, are you learning more and more about the sin in your life that lurks in your own heart? Does it make you weary? Does it drive you to the cross humbly? Does it make you think of yourself less and Christ more? That's what the gospel does. We need to humbly remind ourselves that we are all sinners. If we don't, we will fall into a self-righteousness, pride, and self-reliance. And we will never love God much because we won't realize how much we were forgiven. All right, so the gospel is based on mercy and grace. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel transforms sinners to followers and servants. The word is, in fact, doulos. Let's look back at verse 12 quickly. I thank him who has given me strength, which is interesting. It is God who gives us strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his what? Service. I think some versions may put ministry in there. I'm not sure. I think maybe the New King James maybe throws ministry in there. It's all the same word, service. This is where we consider our vocation, our ministry. You are equally, and I say you because I'm dichotomizing here, okay, just real quick. You'll catch this, because some people refer to ministry as those who are paid. I, for some, would consider, well, I'm in the ministry, and whoever thinks that way, they're not. But we have to understand that we're all appointed to works of service, and we will all be equally held accountable to how we serve our Heavenly Father. Is your vocation your means to ministry? It's a good question. Really encouraged today about this Cambodian dentist. Love it. I think that illustrates perfectly what it means to be a person who is in the ministry, who is in service. We are all equipped. Are you seeking God for the ministry he wants you to have in the body of Christ? Do you view yourself every bit as much a minister as I am? No matter what your vocation is, these are good questions to ask. But then some would say, well, I can't do that. I can't serve in the ministry. Well, this is where Paul gets excited because he says, it is God who strengthens us for ministry. I thank him who what? Who gives me strength. God does it. Okay, the second point. So the gospel is about God's transforming sinners. And why should we continually reflect and celebrate our own experience of the gospel? Why? Well, these are the benefits now of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Here's some of the benefits. Go back to verse 12. What are the first words that come out of his mouth? I thank him. So the gospel makes us thankful. First thought out of his mouth. And here's a person who didn't have an easy life. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was put in prison. Here's a person that, by all accounts, didn't have a pretty good life, and yet he is still thankful, isn't he? Kind of pales my problems in comparison. What this does, what the gospel does, is it brings clarity to the cross and the gospel in my life. Are you a thankful person this morning? Why do we have to reflect on the gospel? Why is it important to understand why Jesus came? Is because it makes me thankful. Next one is that it keeps us humble. In verses 13 to 15, it talks about that. Although Paul was gifted, he was brilliant, he was influential in so many ways, but there is one thing that he was not, and that's prideful. He was not proud. He could honestly say these words, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." What a humble perspective. What a beautiful picture of the gospel in his life. He saw himself as undeserving, and yet he was able to serve and minister to others. The gospel keeps us humble. Next one. Two more. The gospel makes us useful. Paul says, in not so many words, I am an example of God's perfect patience. If he can save someone like me, he can save anybody. There is no one who has sinned too much that God cannot forgive. In other words, everyone is useful in the ministry. The key to being used by God is to be authentic in your experience with him. If you are not being used by God right now, there's so many ways that we can diagnose that. But first and foremost, a great question is, have I trusted Christ? Am I a cultural Christian, or have I truly experienced the redeemed Savior in my life and the forgiveness and grace? Then, if that is so, am I applying his grace to my life by ministering to others? The Holy Spirit enables us to serve and be useful. And lastly, he makes us worshipful. The singing this morning was glorious. Although that does not equal worship, it includes it for sure. We can celebrate the gospel. A high theology equals a high doxology. And if you look at verse 17, everybody can look down there. It's very, very cool. Here's some of the things. See, what this does is, by making us worshipful, our theology and what we understand God to be is so much different than us. By having a proper perspective on who God is, we see ourselves in that light. He is the King of the ages, but we are his infinite subjects. Finite, sorry. He is immortal while we are subject to death. He is invisible while we live in the realm of that which is seen. He is the only God, and we are definitely not gods, no matter what faith system tells you that you can be gods. We are not. Don't fall for that at the door with those guys with the little black tags that says you can be gods one day. That is a lie that comes right from Satan himself in the book of Genesis. Right in the first few verses, you can be like gods. Recognize that. He is what we are not, and that should cause us to worship him. All we can do is bow down and wonder, can't we? That's it. Wonder. Does the cross bring an attitude of wonder upon your heart this morning? The whole idea that Jesus came should blow our minds in wonder, in celebration. The gospel compels us to continually reflect and celebrate how God's grace saved us from our sins. A high theology equals a high doxology. We should celebrate him every single moment. Heavenly Father, as we sit now and reflect on who you are, what you've done, we've tackled a lot of things in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you came. We thank you that grace transforms our hearts. It's not by any works that we do. It's by grace alone that transforms us. We thank you that we can continually and often reflect on the gospel in our lives. It should compel us to worship you, to love you, because your grace is truly overwhelming. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. God, I just love you. I thank you that we can proclaim the gospel in this space. Lord, may you continue to lead and guide us and grow and be transformed, that we would live lives of a servant as a follower of you. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anyone here this morning,